We read from chapter 3 last Lord's Day morning about the fall of mankind into sin. The temptation came to Eve. She took of the fruit, she ate it, gave to her husband, and he ate. And in an act of disobedience and rebellion against God, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants fell into sin through this act. Now we're coming this morning to the first great outworking of that sin in the world, in the rivalry between Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And now will you turn with me, please, to the New Testament. We've been studying in John's Gospel, and we're continuing to look there this morning. John's Gospel and chapter number 3. Now, last week we studied verses 4 through 10. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 11, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. John the Apostle writes, For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed
and in truth.
May the Lord bless this reading of His inerrant, His inspired, and His life-giving Word. Will you pray with me, please? Now, our Father, as we come to what You have given to us to study today, may we be open and attentive to listen, to read, to mark, to understand, and take in all that You have for us in this passage. Oh, Father, we ask that You will deepen our understanding. You will enrich our perception of who Jesus is and what He has done. Father, may we walk closer with You as a result of having looked into this Word, this perfect law of liberty, this mirror that reflects what we are. May we look here, O Lord, and not walk away and be forgetful hearers, but doers of Your truth. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, I wonder if someone asks you to summarize briefly how a Christian should live, what would you say? What if a friend came to you and said, I'm troubled. I really don't know if I am a Christian or not. How would you counsel your friend? What would you say to them? If you were asked to teach a class in Christian discipleship, what would one of the first lessons be that you would want to teach? Is it possible that the answer to all three of those questions is the same? And the answer, according to John, is a definite yes. Now, John is writing here to Christians who are facing both disappointment and danger. They're facing disappointment because people who had once been a part of their fellowship, who had been a part of the church, have now left the church. And they didn't leave First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus to go to First Baptist Church of Ephesus. No, they left the church because they were leaving the faith. They were turning away from Christ, and in fact, they were embracing a false doctrine, and not only embracing it, but they were propagating this false teaching, so much so that it led John to identify them as antichrists. What a terrible disappointment this was to the church. They had embraced these people as brothers and sisters in Christ, and now they had gone away. They had turned from the truth of Jesus. But these readers also faced a danger that you and I face. That is, of drifting away or departing from the truth. These false teachers were enticing. They were trying to get the members of the church to leave with them, to come away and to help form this new sect with all of its heresy. But for those who were not ready to drift away or outright depart from the faith, they also faced another danger, and that is the danger of doubt. This false teaching was undermining their confidence in Christ and in the gospel. And so it's for this reason that John tells us in the last chapter of this book, the very reason he has written these words. I'm writing to you, he says, to you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you might know that you have everlasting life. Now, one of the main ways that John is writing about assurance, and one of the main ways he is encouraging his readers, is by pointing out the differences that exist between those who are in sin, those who are in the world, those who are following after these false teachers, and those who are in righteousness, who are in Christ, and who walk the path of truth. Now, we saw a contrast last week in verses 4 through 10 between sin and righteousness. Those who know God do not live in sin. They do not practice a life of sin. But those who are of the devil, who are of the evil one, they can do nothing but sin. That's their habit. That is the propensity. That is the bent of their life. And that is their pursuit. Now, this week in Verses 11 through 18, John is going to draw another contrast. This is between love and hatred. And in particular, the kind of love John is talking about here is not a generic kind of love, but the love that Christians should have for their brothers and sisters in the gospel. You see, it is love for one another, men and women, that makes a clear-cut distinction between us as the church and the world. This love for one another is a means that God uses to bolster our confidence in the gospel, to bolster our confidence that we are indeed in Christ Jesus, that we are true believers. But we can't just talk about love. What's the old saying? Talk is cheap. Our love must be real. It must demonstrate itself, not just by what we say, but by what we do. You see, what John is showing us here in verses 11 through 18 is that love for one another is a fundamental Christian principle. A fundamental Christian principle. And love for one another leads to assurance if our love is real, if it consists of deeds and not just words. Now, love is a fundamental Christian principle. This is where John begins in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, if you read through this little letter, you'll find that the phrase "from the beginning" is a favorite of John's. He uses it a number of times to talk about a number of different things. But only twice in this letter does he talk about what we have heard from the beginning. Back in chapter 2 in verse 24, he says, "I want the message that you have heard from the beginning to abide in you. It is to live in you." What is that message? It is the gospel. It is the story of Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection for our sins. Now, this was the message that they had heard from the very beginning of their Christian life. It was by embracing this message, by wholeheartedly receiving Christ as the crucified and risen Savior and Lord, that these people had become Christians to begin with. Now John says, from that beginning, when you first heard the story of Jesus, I have also been teaching you to love one another. You see, Christianity, men and women, is never, never just a belief system. The false teachers emphasize knowledge at the expense of biblical ethics. They emphasize what you should know, their doctrine that you should embrace, but they divorced it significantly from any kind of lifestyle change. John will not do that. He will not teach us the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ and fail to mark out the impact that that gospel should have on our lives, the kind of impact that changes us from hard-hearted haters to those who embrace fellow Christians with compassion. Christianity is never just a belief system. And if that is all Christianity is to you, then what you have embraced is a theory and not the truth of the Scriptures. Love for one another is a fundamental Christian priority. A couple of elders and I were conducting a membership interview a while back, and we were interviewing a young Christian. Young in the faith, young in years. And near the end of that interview, one of the elders asked this person a question I thought was quite mature, perhaps too mature for this person. I didn't know how it would be answered. But here's what the elder asked. What would you like to see changed most in your life? And I wondered how such a young person would answer that question. But without hesitation, the answer came back. I want to love people more. This was a truth that this believer was embracing from his earliest experience of Christ. I wonder what you or I would have answered. What do we want to change most about our lives? Do we want to grow in love? Is it a priority for us the way it was for John? John could not explain the Christian faith. He couldn't explain the life and ministry of Jesus. He couldn't explain the Christian life without taking it all and wrapping it up into one package with a red bow on the top, red ribbon of love. Now, having stressed this fact in verse 11, that love for one another is this core Christian principle, John says something rather curious. In fact, it's rather strange, isn't it? Now, you should love one another. How should you do that? Well, don't be like Cain. Whoa, John, easy. Cain? The story of the first murder in human history, is this what you're saying to us? Yes, John says, it's exactly what I am saying. Do not be like Cain. Why? Because Cain was of the evil one. If we go back earlier to what we were looking at last week in chapter 3 and verse 8, we read that whoever makes a practice of sinning is what? He's of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so Cain has embraced the values of the evil one. His actions here are inspired by the evil one. And he rose up and he killed his brother. Why? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Let's go back for a moment to the passage we read in Genesis 4 earlier. The story is quite simple. Abel was a shepherd, keeper of the sheep. Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the soil. Now, both of those were good, upright, noble professions. But in the course of time, Abel brought an offering to God from the flock. He offered a blood sacrifice unto the Lord. And Cain brought, we're told, the work of his hands. Genesis 4 makes a very clear distinction between an animal that is sacrificed and Cain's work that comes from his hands as an offering to God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is rejected. Cain is filled with jealousy and with anger. And when the opportunity presented itself, he rose up in the field and he killed his brother. He murdered him. Now, John is doing an interesting play on words here. What did Abel do when he came to make a sacrifice before God? He slaughtered one of the flock. And here, in anger, in rebellion, John tells us that Cain rose up and he slaughtered, the very word you would use for slitting an animal's throat in sacrifice. He slaughtered his brother. Now, the book of Hebrews gives us some more insight into this incident. In chapter 11, in verse 4, we are told that Abel's offering, his sacrifice, was accepted because he brought it how? By faith. In response to God's revelation, he brought a lamb to sacrifice. But Cain brought the works of his hands. Now, what you see here, men and women, in this incident, going back to the earliest days of human history and reflected here twice very significantly in the New Testament, is the ongoing hostility between those who embrace a gospel of works, a religion of self-help, a religion of making your own way to heaven, and those who accept and embrace and receive God's gospel of grace. And that clear line that is marked throughout human history was being reflected here in the church in Ephesus. And folks, it's reflected in every church in every country in this world. There are those who embrace the gospel, who wholeheartedly say Christ is the only way, and those who want to hard scrabble their way up to heaven and say, I did it my own way, I did it in my own energy, and I deserve the best that God has to give me. Now, when you draw that clear line between salvation by grace and salvation by works, you see here the hostility that can exist, the hostility that Cain had toward his brother Abel. Now, if you think about it for just a moment, it was within the family, within those blood relationships, brother to brother. This was the very place Abel should have and could have expected to have been loved. He should have been able to expect that. And yet, this line of the gospel, this demarcation between those who hate and those who love, can run not only throughout churches like here at Ephesus, but that line can run through families as well, can't it? The Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. The gospel divides families, doesn't it? Some of you know that all too well. You know the hostility that can come into the family relationship when you embrace Christ and you stand for Him. I think one of the most stark examples I ever knew of that was a friend of mine. He's now with the Lord, but when he became a Christian, he could not wait to tell his wife and family because he so wanted them to embrace Christ as well. Once he shared the news with his wife, she said, I'll have nothing to do with a religious fanatic. And she walked out the door and she never turned back. Some of you may have had a similar experience to that. Certainly you know the tension that's there because your family rejects the gospel. That is why, men and women, it is so important for us to love one another. That's why it is so important for us to be able to experience that true brotherly family love within the church. Because for some people, that's the only place they have the opportunity to experience it. Now, this is the kind of rivalry, the kind of hostility that can arise within families. What should we expect from the world? Well, John tells us, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world rejects you. What's the opposite? Surprised. It's prepared, isn't it? If you know someone is hiding behind the door and they're going to yell at you and try to scare you when you come in, you aren't scared, are you? You're prepared. If you know the room is dark because your friends have gathered there, and as soon as you walk in, the light comes on and everyone's going to yell, "Happy birthday," you aren't startled, are you? You're not surprised. You're prepared. Well, John tells you here, be prepared. Because the world is going to hate you. The world is going to react with hostility and rejection toward you. Isn't this exactly what Jesus taught us? John chapter 15 and verse 18, Christ said, if the world hates you, you can rest assured that it hates you because it first hated me. Now we see this all the time, don't we? All the time. This past week, a young girl near Jackson, Mississippi, went missing from her home, Abigail Bonner. Abigail and her family are members at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, the PCA congregation. And it looks now, sadly, it's not good either way, obviously, but it looks that she left on her own, that she ran away. And I hope you'll continue to pray for Abigail's safe return. Here's what I found interesting but not surprising. WJTV, a local news outlet in Jackson, interviewed the parents about the disappearance of their daughter. And that interview was posted several places on the internet. And not long after it was posted, you began to see the hatred arise against Christians. Well, the mother, they said in this interview, appeared to be a very meek woman. Someone said, "I despise that." The characteristic everyone should have, the characteristic of our Lord Jesus, was rejected. The father of Abigail has a very prominent position in one of the South's leading law firms, a position that you could naturally assume would be quite lucrative. And yet the scenes from their home showed a nice, clean, comfortable home, but nothing outlandish. And so the criticism started to come for that. Well, how could someone who obviously would make a great deal of money live such a simple lifestyle? What's up with that? Our material-crazed world can't think of anything but spend, 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 get all you can get. And then the pictures of Abigail and the other ladies in the home, the mother and the sisters, revealed that they dressed modestly. Well, heavens to Betsy. There was sure proof that they were nothing but wackos. Someone said if Abigail ran away from home, well, perhaps it was best that she got away from all of this. Such, men and women, is the hatred of the world to those who follow Christ. I wonder, are you prepared for this? Or will you be surprised when you're rejected? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? That it does mean rejection. This is often so difficult for our young people, for our teenagers. They face it in the schools. They face it in their peer groups. They face it when they go off to college. Hatred. Why is it that the world hates us so much? It's because, men and women, of what we see rooted here in verse 12 in the hatred between Cain and Abel. The world hates God's word. The world hates God's gospel. But they can't see God, can they? They can't lash out and strike God, can they? So what do? They lash out and they strike His closest representative. And often, that's you. You're the one they can see. You're the one they can hear. And you're the one that they hate because they ultimately hate Him. We need brothers and sisters as a church family to come around and support one another against this kind of rejection. We need to help our young people learn how to face this. We need to teach them, yes, to count the cost, but to weigh the cost, to weigh the balances, not between the things that seem so good in this world, but between this world that is perishing and the world that is to come, and the eternal blessedness and happiness that Christ offers in His gospel. Love, men and women, is a fundamental Christian principle. It's also, secondly, in verses 14 and 15, a means to assurance. We noted earlier that in chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes this letter so that his readers could know that they have eternal life. And here is a prime test for that. Here is a way to know if we love our brothers and sisters, then we know that we have passed from death unto life. John picks up this expression of salvation from the Lord Jesus. Passing from death unto life. Passing out of the realm of spiritual darkness, of spiritual inability, of spiritual alienation, without hope, into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of life. How can love contribute to our assurance? Why would John say this? Because, folks, love is an unmistakable sign of life. An unmistakable sign. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is only possible because God has come and He has done something in you. He has taken that dead heart, that dead soul within you that rejected everything about Him and everything about His people. And He has spoken a word of life, a word of sovereign, regenerating power. He says, I want you to live, I want you to believe, I want you to repent, and I want you to love. And in an instant, that spoken word of God changes you entirely. It changes your standing, it changes your status, it changes your soul. Have you ever passed from death into life? The last part of verse 14 and into verse 15, he says just the opposite here. If we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, well, what does that reveal? It reveals that we abide in death, because everyone who hates his brother is what? He's like Cain. He is a murderer. And what do you know? Well, you know what we learned from last week. Someone who practices sin, someone who lives in sin, someone who is a murderer and has no other intent but being filled with hatred, that kind of person does not have life abiding in him. Now, folks, let's not underestimate this test or this sign of salvation. Don't underestimate it. If you question, you have doubts, and as a pastor, I can tell you, first of all, as a Christian, I have struggled in the past with doubts about my own salvation. Am I really a child of God? That was a big question that kind of haunted me when I was in high school. But I know as a pastor now, counseling, dealing with people, this is a question that arises, perhaps more often than you might imagine. Do I really know? Am I really assured that I've passed from death unto life? Well, don't underestimate this. If you question your salvation, then ask yourself honestly and truly, do I love those who are in Christ? Now, how can you know that you love them? You just say it? you just get, you know, this warm, nice feeling about it? Well, John tells us that we can know if we love God and keep His commandments. Isn't that a strange answer? That, I think, is a surprising answer, but if you look in chapter 5 of this letter, in verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." Here's how you can know this. Here's how you can answer the question in your own life. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Because if we love God and we obey His commandments, what are we following? We're following not only the first four commandments about our relationship to God, but the last six commandments that tell us how to relate to each other. You can know it. You should ask yourself, do I value and treasure other Christians? Do I really treasure those who profess to be my brothers and sisters? Do I treasure and value the fellowship of the church? Am I willing to give my time, my money, my energy to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve them, to be involved in their lives? Donald Whitney, I think, has written very tellingly about this when he said, "The world's love is limited by convenience." I'll be nice to you if it works for me. That's the way the world's love works. If it's convenient, if you fit into my schedule, no problem. But the Christian's love is not limited by convenience. It is liberated by sacrifice. Liberated by sacrifice. And that, I think, clearly leads us to John's final point, where we see the nature of true love in verses 16 through 18. How do we know what true love is? We know it's a fundamental Christian principle. We know that it leads to assurance. But how do we know what it is fundamentally? How do we know what it is at its root? Well, it is action and not mere talk. You see this in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Here's why you know what true love is. It's that Christ laid down His life for us. John's language of substitution here is very strong. He laid down His life. He placed it down. He put it on the line in our place. When did this happen? Almost 2,000 years ago. Where did it happen? Outside Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha. Why did it happen? Because of the great love with which He loved us. The words of Paul in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there are different ways we can react to this love, men and women. We can trivialize it. When Teresa and I lived in Pennsylvania, a church near us, each February, put a large heart-shaped pink sign on its lawn that says, "Jesus wants you to be His Valentine." We can trivialize the love of God. We can misunderstand it and say, "Oh, well, I don't know if I can know the love of God because I don't really deserve it. I haven't really earned it. I haven't done enough. I'm not worthy enough." Folks, that's a misunderstanding of His love. Christ loved us in spite of our unloveliness. We can neglect it. Neglect this love, or we can just assume it and not teach it. I was in the study this week and thinking, working on this passage, and thinking about teaching you verse 16. And here were my thoughts. I don't just think about the passage. I think about you when I'm sitting in my study. And I thought, you know, These people are going to hear the same message for like the umpteenth time from me. God loved us and Christ has died for us. And I can just imagine them saying, Pastor, come on, what gives? You know, don't you study? Don't you read? Don't you have like another sermon, a better sermon for us? And the answer is no, I don't. I don't. I don't have another sermon. I don't have a better sermon. And I dare not just begin to assume this. Because men and women, once we begin to just assume the love of God, once we begin to just take it for granted, then we begin to neglect it. Not put the focus where it should be. So what should we do? Trivialize it, misunderstand it, neglect it, assume it, not teach it. No, we should embrace it wholeheartedly, fully. Not only as our only hope of everlasting life, but as the pattern by which we're to live. Isn't this what John says here? Here's how we know love. We know it because he laid down his life for us. Now, here is how we show love. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The language is the same in both halves of the verse. Jesus laid down his life in behalf of us. We should be willing to lay down our lives in behalf of others. And isn't it what Christ told us in John 15:13? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. Now, you and I should be willing to do that. But we have to admit, it's rarely called for, isn't it? Rarely called for. And I have to ask myself, would I be willing to die for you? Would you be willing to die for me? I'd like to think so. I'd like to tell myself that. I'd like to reach over and pat myself on the back. But the fact is, none of us can really answer that question until the time comes, can we? Do we get to the point of where the theory meets reality? And John knows that. John knows that this is the extraordinary, that we would have to die for someone else. So John will not let us just remain in the realm of theory, in the realm of the what ifs, the scenarios that could possibly come to pass. No, John moves us from verse 16 to what we ought to do to the reality of verse 17. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide within him? John paints a scene for us. Here sits a Christian in his recliner by the fire. It's warm. He's dozing because he's had a nice big supper. And he looks out the front window. There's his brother. He's cold. He's hungry. He has no place to sleep. Now, what would you think of the person lying back in his lazy boy recliner, looking out the window and just sighing and turning his head the other way? You would say, that person doesn't love that man on the street. He doesn't love his brother who's out there in the cold and who's hungry. How could the love of God be living in a heart like that? Well, John said that's the question, and that's the one we need to ask ourselves. Oh yes, we can theorize all day long about the extraordinary sacrifice of verse 16, but how do we do with the ordinary, everyday needs that confront us in verse 17? You know, there are two things that really reveal our hearts. Two things that show what we are more clearly than perhaps anything else in this world. And those two things are, number one, our wallets. And number two, our calendars. What you do with your money and what you do with your time really say what you really are. Now, we may not have a lot of money to look out the window and say, okay, I'll go and I'll rent you an apartment and I'll buy you a car and I'll stock your refrigerator and freezer. We may not have tons to give to the person in need, but are we willing to do what we can do? Are we willing to give our time and our effort to see that this person is bettered and taken out of their misery and their need? What do we do, men and women, with our wallets and with our calendars? Don't fool yourself. It's so easy to do, isn't it? Let's not fool ourselves by thinking we would do the extraordinary of verse 16 and lay down our life for someone else if we won't do the ordinary of verse 17 and simply reach out to meet their needs. John closes with a fatherly exhortation in verse 18. Little children, here's the bottom line. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Talk's cheap, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love you. I know some people struggle more with that than others, but anyone can fake it. You can mouth those words. But is our love for our brothers and sisters more than words? Do we show our love by our actions in the way that Christ demonstrated His love for us, His willingness to sacrifice for our good? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the passage of Scripture here, most of all for the message of how much Christ has done for us. Lord, may we never take that for granted, but may it change us. May it transform our outlook. Lord, may we submit our wallets and our calendars to You so that they might be used to show love for Your church. Amen.